I want you to turn with me over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, if you turn there with me. And we are continuing our series, I Will Build My Church. This is part 5. And today we're looking at the attitude of the church. We've defined the church. We've looked at the purpose of the church. We've looked at the message of the church. We've just really looked at lots of things having to do with the church. And today we're looking at the attitude of the church. Joe Theismann enjoyed an illustrious 12-year career as a quarterback of the Washington Redskins. He led the team to 2 Super Bowl appearances, winning in 1983 before losing the following year. When a leg injury forced him out of football in 1985, he was entrenched in the record books as Washington's all-time leading passer. Still, the tail end of Theismann's career taught him a bitter lesson. He said this, "I got stagnant. I thought the team revolved around me. I should have known it was time to go when I didn't care whether a pass hit Art Monk in the 8 or the 1 on his uniform. When we went back to the Super Bowl, my approach had changed. I was griping about the weather, my shoes, practice time, everything." He continued, "Today I wear my 2 rings. The winner's ring from Super Bowl 17 and the loser's ring from Super Bowl 18. The difference in those 2 rings lies in applying oneself and not accepting anything but the best." True words, right? True words. And not only good for football, but really, folks, good for life. And in the context of this series, good for church. Good for church. If you haven't noticed during this series, I've been kind of passionate about several of the things we have covered. Why? Well, God has called me to be a pastor, obviously, and it's the truth of God, obviously. But you see, souls are in balance. Souls are in the balance. Souls are at stake with this. And if we as a church are not what we need to be, less people will get saved. Less effect will take place through this church. We're not trying to build a name for our church. We're trying to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus said this, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." So fruit bearing is what brings glory to God. It isn't just saying, "Oh, praise Jesus, isn't he great?" It's getting engaged in the work, okay? It's the application of the scriptures. Now, one of the biggest things we are up against today in the body of Christ is selfishness. We are surrounded in society by narcissism and self-centered people. This is one major reason, by the way, why marriages and families are falling apart at an alarming rate. And yes, within the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, there's little difference of the numbers, which is a real tragedy. This attitude is a great enemy of the church accomplishing its mission. Self-focus, only caring about self, what I want to do, what I think, what I want to do with my time. This is a cancer to the church fulfilling its mission. This is at the heart of the Laodicean church age in which we live, which, by the way, according to what Jesus said about it in Revelation 3, it makes him sick to his stomach. You might say, well, this guy's kind of bold. Well, this is bold. This is a bold issue. This is a bold issue in Scripture because souls are in the balance. And this is important. Electronics, which can be used for good, have in many ways isolated people, especially the young, and driven them into their own little worlds. It's almost like they're addicted, like their phones are an appendage to them. Like if you were to take it away, it's almost like they would go into convulsions because they wouldn't have it there. Now, unless any of you think I'm a dinosaur, I do have an iPhone 6, all right? But I'm not in love with this thing. It's simply a tool. As a matter of fact, if I did not have fellow pastors and people in ministry using them, and I probably wouldn't have one because there are times when, to be honest with you, I just get fed up with this stuff. But you know what? Our young people don't. How many times you see them, they're isolated, they're in their own little world. I can't tell you the times that during the school year I'm on my way to church and I come by SCSU and they're in the crosswalks. There'll be young people, college-age people, walking across those crosswalks, which is around that roundabout there by the college. Well, that thing there is a fiasco. And yet here they are walking across those crosswalks with their headphones on, and they don't have a clue whether cars are coming or not. And the truth of it is, they couldn't care less. They couldn't care less. Now, folks, this is also seen in the ignorance of so many of our young people today who don't have a clue what's going on in our country. And I mean that. They don't have a clue. They don't know even what the Gulf War was about. They don't know who the last president was. They don't know who the vice president is today. Not that that's major gain or, you know, necessarily, but they don't know. They don't know any of this stuff. And you know what's worse? They don't care. All that matters to them is their music and what they want to do. That's what matters. How they feel, what they want. That's narcissism. It is a cancer. And it's not only a cancer to society, it's a cancer to the church. It's a cancer to the church. And what they do and what people do to they couldn't care less how it affects other people. Why? Because it's all about me. As a matter of fact, the most popular photographs we have today are called selfies. Selfies. Now, I'm not against taking a picture of a husband and wife together or whatever, a couple people. I'm not against that. What I'm saying, though, is isn't that indicative of our society today? And we even have polls now to where you can have more selfies. And you can go all over the planet taking pictures. And your celebrities, they're constantly posting photographs of themselves so the world can see. Dear friend, I say to you, who cares about your selfies, right? By the way, let me just say this. It's not just here. In America. I read this week. According to a new report, 83% of Israeli children ages 8 to 15 are in possession of a smartphone. And 93% use their mobile devices for at least 4 hours every day. This is from the article Israeli Kids and Their Smartphones in the magazine Israeli Today, January 8th, 2016. It's epidemic. Now, am I against? Am I against the device? I'm not against, as long as it's controlled properly, used properly. This is not, by the way, what the message is about. It's talking about the attitude of the church. See, when I talk about the attitude of the church, I'm referring to the mindset of the church. It is the thinking of the church and the spirit that goes along with the thinking of the church. Where does a right attitude in church come from? Have you ever wondered about that? If a church has a right attitude, where do they get it? Where do they get it? Now, I dare say that every one of you here today and everyone who's going to watch this or hear this on the internet, that everybody who's going to watch this or hear this would love to go to a church that they'd say, you know what? I don't know what it is. I love our church. There's a great attitude about our church. There's a great enthusiasm. There's a love for one another. I mean, everybody's there. Everybody participates. Wouldn't that be great? Well, can I tell you, that's exactly the way it should be. But unfortunately, a lot of churches are places that a lot of people don't want to go. And sometimes there's good reasons why they don't want to go. So where does a right attitude in church come from? Well, a right attitude in church is a result of many things. I'd like to just cover a few of them in the first part of this message, and then we've got a second part. The first one is this, the Word of God. The Word of God. This comes from God Himself, who is the source of life. If you want a church that's alive, okay, some churches have a manufactured, hyped liveliness to them, okay? And many times it's the music. Okay, they generate a music that has got people pounding and jumping up and down, and there's light shows and there's smoke or whatever it is going on, and it's nothing more than a glorified rock concert with a cross on it. Okay, that's manufactured. We're not talking about that. We are talking about that which comes from God Himself, that comes from the inside and works its way out. The Word of God is the source of life. For us, folks, this is where we meet Jesus Christ, who is the life. is through the scriptures. The word of God. This comes from God himself, who is the source of life. John chapter 8, verse 30. And he, Jesus, spake these words, or as he spake these words, many believed on him. Okay? He spoke, he was talking about himself as Savior, as the need of them to accept him as Savior, and many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. A disciple literally is a learner. Now, the context of it is somebody who learns the word of God with the expectation of applying the word of God, following what you learn. That's God's plan for everybody. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. Free. Don't we all want to feel free inside? Don't we all want a sense of a freedom? Can I tell you, there's nothing better than the spiritual freedom that comes from Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I coined a word, okay? I created a word. I say, there's nothing like that freeling. Having that freeling, what is that? It's a feeling of freedom that comes when you're in fellowship with Christ, when your sins are confessed and you're walking with him according to the word of God, and you've got the peace of God and the joy of the Lord. It's a freeling, and there's nothing like it. And God wants every child of God to have that freeling inside. But a lot of Christians seldom have it. Why? Because they're destroying themselves through selfishness, through self-focus. When a church is truly preaching and teaching the Bible itself and the people are applying it, there will be a genuine zeal for the Lord. By the way, God's will is for us to be zealous, according to Titus. This is not manufactured or taught. It is caught through exposure and application to the Word of God, because the Bible is a living book. It's a living book. This is not like sitting down and reading a history book. Folks, this is sitting down, and when we open it up, it's alive. It's infused by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick or living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. But you see, it's not just a matter of learning. It's a matter of application. And this is where the ball is many times dropped. You may have been a Christian almost all your life. Maybe you got saved when you were 3, when you were 4. Okay? You got saved, your parents, you've been in church, let's say, quote unquote, all your life. You've been through Christian school. Maybe you went to Christian college or Bible college or whatever. That's all great. Let me ask you a question, dear friend. How's your life today? How's your life today? Are you excited about Jesus Christ, about living for him as a believer? Or is it something that you really don't want to hear about? Well, that's a shame. The Bible is a living book. See, we can know the word and not do it. And as a result, we can end up being as clear as ice and yet just as cold. And that's not God's plan. By the word, being cold as a Christian is just the opposite of being zealous. Because the word zealous is the word zeon, and it means boiling hot. And God wants us to be boiling hot for him as believers. By the way, that is what gets people to notice. That is what gets their attention. So a right attitude at church is a result of many things. First, it's a result of the word of God being preached, believed, and practiced. That will bring enthusiasm to a church. And that will bring a right attitude, because the word of God, see, what it does is it changes our thinking. The Bible cleanses our mind. It gets the junk out of there. It's like hosing down something with mud on it. It just blows that away. And now you got clean again. That's what God's word does to us. Okay? But secondly, it's by being yielded to the Holy Spirit. As we submit to the Lord and obey his word, the Holy Spirit produces his fruit in us. Let's look at how this works. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5. As we submit to the Lord and obey his word, the Holy Spirit produces his fruit in us. You notice here it's not the fruit of the Christian, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Do you notice that? It's what the Holy Spirit produces in the life that is yielded and obedient to God. It says in Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Okay? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. The idea of walking has to do with many steps in the same direction. Is that not what walking is? That's what walking is. It's us walking in fellowship with the Lord, yielding and obedient to His Word. And He says, as we do that, we won't fulfill the lust, the desires of the flesh. No denial that the old nature is still there, by the way. No denial that the flesh is still there. People say today, well, you know, if you're saved, you won't continue in sin. Well, you do. You do. Well, no, I don't. Oh, sure you do. 1 John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, friend, I say this with a smile on my face, but if you are going to hold to that position, you're a liar, because the truth is not in you, because you're saying you don't have any sin. By the way, John wrote that, and he'd been saved over 60 years. Am I glorifying sin? Absolutely not. What I'm saying, though, is it's a reality. It's a reality. I'll very quickly share this with you because it's relevant. I got an email yesterday. Some man was talking about a new Bible translation, another new one, by the way. Aren't you excited? Another new one. Well, I was interested because they said this is from the family of the King James Bible. It's based on the Textus Receptus and so forth. And I thought, I'll look at it. And so it's called the Modern English Version, the Modern English Version. And so I looked at it and I thought, huh, well, that reads kind of nice. And I went to a couple passages. I thought, you know, those are really good. See, I know where to go to kind of proof kind of a quickly, is it accurate or not? So I went to 1 John 3:9. Oh, that's the acid test of all acid tests. And sure enough, they messed it up. Now, 1 John 3:9, we covered this in membership class today. Whatsoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Most of your modern translations translate it something like this. Whoever is born of God will not continue to sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He will not go on sinning. Because he's born of God. Well, that contradicts 1 John 1 because it says we all still sin. So what do you mean we won't go on sinning? Well, you won't practice sin. Well, what does that mean? What does practice mean? 2 times, 3 times, 5 times? No, the truth of it is that verse has to do with our new natures and walking according to our new nature. Our new nature is born of God. It does not sin. Why? It's the seed of God himself. That's what it's talking about. He cannot sin. Why? Well, because it's from God. It's the new nature. That's why he can't sin. That's what it's talking about. And we're supposed to walk according to our new natures. So this modern English version or whatever, there it was. I read it. I thought, that's enough. I've seen enough. I don't have any more time for that. No. Stick with what's true, with what's accurate on that in that regard, okay? Being yielded to the Spirit. You notice verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts, the desires of the flesh. Jump down to verse 22. If we're walking according to the Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, walking in fellowship with the Lord, yielded to Him, under His control, then what will be the result? You know what? Folks, listen. The result will be everything we've ever wanted. The problem, though, is we're not pursuing it God's way. We're pursuing it according to our flesh. We're thinking the world can give us this stuff. We're thinking lukewarmness can give us this stuff. No, it's only the Holy Spirit that can give us this stuff. Look at what it says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, that means self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, why does it say against such there is no law? Well, because these things come from God himself, and he doesn't sin, so there's no law against it. Because it's right. It's God's nature. But you notice this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the Christian who's yielded and obedient to him. And these characteristics, wouldn't you like to go to a church that was characterized by these things? What do you find at Northland? Well, I find love. I find joy. I find peace. I find long-suffering people. I find gentle people, good people, people of faith. I find humble people, meekness. I find people who have self-control, temperance. I find godly people. Now listen, saints, this is what God wants for us. And this is the attitude we should have at our local church. And this is the attitude every church should have. So there needs to be the right attitude as a result of many things. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, being yielded to the Holy Spirit. And number three, which is a result of both of those, but still I'm going to make it as a separate one, an atmosphere of grace. An atmosphere of grace. Undeserved favor. Unmerited kindness. This comes from people serving Christ out of love for Christ and the gospel. Okay? There's an atmosphere of grace. It is no way based on a fear of losing your salvation or trying to prove your salvation, because you'll never be able to prove your salvation by your works, because you'll never be perfect. And it's a black hole. If you're looking into your good works as the assurance of your salvation, you are looking at a black hole that sooner or later is going to lead you into despair, if you're honest. If you're honest. No, that is not it. You see, it's not based on a fear of losing your salvation or trying to prove your salvation. It's not based on being suspicious of whether the people around you are saved or not based on their works. And that goes on in a lot of churches today. You know, so-and-so hasn't been here for 6 weeks. I wonder if they're really saved. I wonder if they're really saved. Now listen, we ought to be in church, I believe, every time the doors are open. There's reasons for that, because we have to work as a team. More about that in the future. But folks, listen, listen. Yes, we ought to be obedient to the Word of God. But when we are not obedient to the Word of God, we are sinning, but it doesn't mean we're not saved. There's a difference between the two. God doesn't take pleasure in the fact that we're sinning, and neither should we. But it doesn't mean you're not saved, because every Christian sins. No, the basis of my salvation is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's where it is. People who say, well, you can't, listen, this is what's wrong with what we call five-point Calvinism today. Because they say you can never really know you're saved until you're ready to die, and whether you've persevered or not. Well, you know what perseverance is? It's faithfulness. If you're basing getting to heaven on your faithfulness, then you're basing it on your works. You're not basing it on the finished work of Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? Period. End of story. That's what the Bible teaches. That is the gospel. That is the message of salvation. Jesus made it very clear. He said in John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And then your theologians come along and say, well, you know, that's true, but that's not all the truth. Whoa. Let me step back, because I think a lightning bolt might just come through here sometime soon. Let me tell you something, friend. The Son of God never made a mistake. He never deceived anybody. And what he said was 100% true all the time. Okay? All the time. And if I can go to heaven by trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior, the one who died for me and rose from the grave, if I can go to heaven on that, and if he said it, and he did, then that's enough. So if you come along and say, well, you also have to do these other things too, you are giving me a counterfeit gospel that does not save. The Philippian jailer came in to the Apostle Paul and Silas there in the Philippian jail. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What did they say? Same thing Jesus did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. They could have said anything. He would have believed them. But what they gave him was the truth. By the way, he did believe. So was he saved? Well, yeah, he was saved. Why? Because he believed. That's what the Bible says. If you believe, you have it. If you don't believe, you don't have it. That's what it says. See, there needs to be an atmosphere of grace. Now, am I saying that everybody who says they're saved is saved? No. But I'll tell you this, it's an issue of the individual heart. Okay? I don't see anywhere in the Bible where I am called, my ministry in life is to be a fruit inspector. Listen, I got my hands full by myself, with myself. For me to have to follow around you, your whole life, to determine whether you're saved or not, frankly, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. There are people who have never heard the way of salvation. There are people who have never heard that you can't earn your way to heaven, and that's why Jesus came. And Jesus went to the cross and paid for your sins so you don't have to. And he did it all, and he rose from the grave to prove it was done. And he says, if you put your faith in him, he will give you as a gift everlasting life. He'll never lose you. He'll never cast you out. Now that's good news. And that's what the word gospel means. Okay? There should be an atmosphere of grace. By the way, again, it is also not a license for careless and carnal Christian living. Okay? Let me say very clearly, because people can hear what I just said and say, well, he's just saying, put your faith in Christ and just go live like the devil. Well, number one, I did not say that. So don't say that's what I'm saying, because I didn't say it. And if you question that, rewind this and listen again. It is not a license for careless and carnal Christian living. Listen, sin is sin, but it is to be dealt with biblically, and it is to be dealt with in context. Godliness is expected, but it is from the inside out. And just like we had a choice to trust Christ as Savior, once you're saved, you have a choice on whether you're going to live for the Lord like you should or not. And if you do, by the way, your life will be blessed and you will receive rewards when you get to heaven. It doesn't determine whether you're going to heaven. What determines whether you're going to go to heaven or not is whether you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior or not. Look with me to Titus chapter 2. See, the grace of God teaches us godly living. Make no mistake about it. We love to quote here at our church, our verses of our church, Ephesians 2:8-10. Ones we quote all the time, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation's a gift. Do you see that? Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are not saved by works, but once we've trusted Christ, we're saved unto good works. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It doesn't say we must. It doesn't say we will. It says we should. Why? Because just like you could decide whether you're going to trust Christ the Savior, you can decide whether you're going to yield to the Lord and follow his word or not. I don't know why people have such a hard time with that. I know people, pastors, that say, oh no, salvation's a gift. It's a free gift. Absolutely. Or they'll say this, oh no, going to heaven, it's your choice. You decide whether you're going to trust Christ as Savior or not. And then once a person gets saved, they say, if you don't live for the Lord, you're not saved. Well, wait a minute. Did God take away your will when you got saved? Did God take away your ability to make choices once you got saved? Well, no. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. So if you had a choice in whether you're going to trust Christ as Savior, you have a choice on how much you're going to live for Christ. Now, should we make the choice and live for Christ with our whole lives? Yes. Yes, that's what the Bible says. But it's not a requirement to getting to heaven because we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. See, Titus 2:11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, here's what grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Okay? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There it is, zealous of good works. Should we live a life of good works once we're saved? Yes, but those good works don't get you to heaven. It's what God calls us to once we're saved. Now, can I say, in light of what we've seen in these three issues so far, okay, the right attitude at church results of many things. One, the word of God. Two, being yielded to the Holy Spirit. Three, that there be in church an atmosphere of grace, encouraging one another to godliness. For those who struggle, encouraging the struggling, not say to them, you're struggling, you must not be saved because every Christian lives in victory. Oh, put a sock in it, right? I'll tell you what, that person's not living in victory who's got that attitude. If you doubt that, ask their spouse, because those kind of people are hard to live with. Why? Because there's no grace. There's no grace. There's no kindness there. Can I tell you, Jesus teaches kindness? By the way, it's part of the fruit, isn't it? What the Holy Spirit produces. Can I also say today that biblical Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world? Really. See, we lose our perspective, folks. Why is that? John 5:24, Jesus said it. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath," possesses now, "everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Isn't that marvelous? He promises, if you've trusted Christ, you'll never come into condemnation. That's why I know I'm saved, because he promises it. He says it. He can't go back on his word. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. Okay, they're irrevocable. Listen, here's what salvation is. Here's a door into heaven, into life, okay? When I understand I'm a sinner and that I cannot save myself, my good works can't save me. I am guilty. I'm lost and condemned. There's no way I can get to heaven. I need a Savior outside of myself. And then I look to Christ and I trust in him that when he died on the cross, he paid for all my sins and rose from the grave. When I put my faith in him and him alone to get me to heaven, I pass through that door from death into life. And you know what? God locks it on the other side. And there's no getting out once you're in. Why would you want to? Isn't it great to be saved? Isn't it great to know you're going to heaven based on the finished work of Christ? Listen, folks, when we get down in the mouth, okay, it's like the dog that bit the duck on the tail. He got down in the mouth. When we get down in the mouth, you know what we've done? And we all do it, and I do it, and I may do it today because I'm a sinner. When we get down in the mouth as Christians and we get down and discouraged, we've lost sight of what's coming. We've lost sight of heaven. We really have. And we are such feeble, pathetic people when it comes to our memory. So let's get practical very quickly. What attitudes do there need to be in the local church? Well, number one, there needs to be an attitude of unity. Turn with me to Philippians 2. There's a lot of our applications here. Philippians chapter 2. Please turn there with me. There needs to be an attitude of unity. It says in verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy or tender mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." You see, but it's not unity for unity's sake. It's unity of purpose and spirit. It's the unity that God is the one who says, "This is the unity I'm calling you to. If you're yielded to me, this is the unity I'm going to bring you to." And where do we find that? In a few verses before it, up in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh, or is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind," doing what? "Striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's where our unity should be on a practical level, all right? There needs to be an attitude of unity. We're all going in the same direction. We're all united. We're all understanding our goal, our mission, our purpose as a church. It's fulfilling that great commission. We saw that in earlier weeks. The purpose is to fulfill the great commission. And we're going in that direction. Secondly, there needs to be an attitude of giving. I'm not just talking about money here, although that is important. It is all the way down the line. This attitude of giving permeates everything about us. We understand our life is a conduit from God to give to others. He uses me, and I am supposed to be yielded and willing to give. And then God takes me and uses my life and my gifts and my abilities and my possessions and whatever it is to be a blessing to others. There's that attitude of giving. And can I tell you, folks, this is where a lot of us drop the ball. It should permeate everything about us. Listen, we do not come to get. We come to give. This is what it's supposed to be. We are to be givers, not takers. We are to be servers, not sitters. As one of my son-in-laws coined the phrase, we are not to be pew potatoes. Yeah, you know what? A lot of Christians are. And can I tell you this? It gets worse. A lot of people aren't even pew potatoes. They don't come. They don't even get on the pew. They just don't show up. Why? Well, I just don't feel like it. I just don't feel like it. You know what that is? That's carnality talking. That's the flesh. That's not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not going to say that because he's the one who ordained the church. He says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We need to be here. But you see, it's an attitude of giving, giving, giving. You might say, why do I need to be here? Because you're part of the body of Christ and you've got something to give. Well, I don't know what I have to give. Can I tell you this? Why don't you start here? Start with your presence and let's go up from there. In a sense, today I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice. You know what that means? That means I give it to God to do with it what he wants. That's a living sacrifice. That's what it means. Here in Philippians 2, verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. That doesn't mean be a busybody. That means we care about other people more than ourselves. Hey, I want your needs to be met before my needs are met. That's what it's saying. I care more about you than I do about me. That's what it's saying. That's supposed to be the mindset. I don't want to do anything that hurts you, not I want to do my own thing. And I don't care what anybody else thinks because I'm under grace. That's carnality speaking. Are you a giver or a taker? Are you a leech Christian? That's somebody, all you do is suck off of other people. You give nothing back. Are you a Christian at large? Now, I didn't say a large Christian, okay? Are you a Christian at large? Okay. You don't have a commitment. You just kind of float occasionally. A lightning bug Christian occasionally shows up here and shows up over there and over there. Lightning bug Christian. How about this one? Are you a whale Christian? One of my favorites. You never see him. There's the water of life. You never see him. All of a sudden, down they go. Oh, they showed up this week. Then you don't see them for another 3 or 4 months. And all of a sudden, well, there they are again. Down they don't see them again. Are you a whale Christian? Can I say we are not to take advantage of the generosity of others? What we're supposed to do is we are supposed to be generous and give of ourselves to be a blessing to others. Third, there needs to be an attitude of sacrifice. There needs to be an attitude of sacrifice. All right? Folks, the ministry is hard work. It really is. But it is the most worthwhile work in the world. Why? Because the souls of men are our mission. And that's worth giving your life to. It really is. It matters for eternity. Here in Philippians 2 and verse 8, it says, talking about Jesus, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto, what's the word? Death. Am I obedient unto death? I need to ask myself that question. Even the death of the cross, an attitude of sacrifice. Let me give you several things it means. I'm going to run through these quickly because of time. If you want the list afterwards, I'll give it to you. It means we sacrificially give of our time. It means we adjust our schedules for the sake of the ministry. Okay? Now, I know people, and listen, I understand this. We all have to make a living. I know people say, I can't be in church because I have to work. I understand this. Could I ask you a favor, dear friend? I'm not trying to be insulting on this or condescending. Have you ever thought about praying and seeking a change in your hours to where you could be here more and contribute of yourself and be a blessing to your brothers and sisters in Christ? You know what? When I was first a Christian, this was a no-brainer thing. This is the way Christians thought. Well, wait, I need to be a part of that. I'm part of church. I'm a member of that church. I mean, hey, I'm part of the fabric. I need to be there. I need to give of myself to this. It was never, and it shouldn't be. Well, you know, I haven't been to church in a while. I guess I ought to show up to remain a member. What's the rule on that? You're missing it. We adjust our schedules for the sake of the ministry. Why? Because we need each other. It means we use our abilities to fulfill the mission and ministry of the local church. It means we see inconveniences as privileges and opportunities for service. Boy, that'll challenge us spiritually, because our knee-jerk reaction is get in the flesh over that. That's inconvenient. I got to go back Sunday night? Oh, brother, what did I get myself into? What did Jesus do for you? He died for you. Is it asking too much for me to live for him? It means being more concerned about others than yourself. It means that we do not want to cause anyone to stumble by what we do or don't do. You do not want to discourage your brothers and sisters because you live for Christ, who's the giver of all givers. It is being careful not to let your liberty become a stumbling block. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another, Galatians 5:13. And lastly, there needs to be an attitude of submission, an attitude of submission. This brings a team atmosphere. A person who is always talking about their individuality is a self-centered person. Okay, friend, you were crucified with Christ if you're a believer. You know what that means? You're dead. Your identity is dead. You have a new identity. You're a child of God. You have a new life to live. Get over the old life. I'm just trying to discover myself. Would you just go in the bathroom and look in the mirror and be done with it? There you are. Oh. This attitude of self-centeredness kills unity and actually promotes disunity. This is the spirit of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. All right? We see this in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of what? No reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of God. Of men. You see, and by the way, can I say part of this attitude of submission is following the spiritual leadership in a church, the pastor, the elders? Listen, I don't say this to control anybody. I say this so God can bless you. If there are people who are supposed to lead, then there are people who are supposed to follow. Doesn't that just make sense? Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Can I say, folks, this attitude, if we would apply these things to our lives, the attitude of the church would go off the charts. We would explode with enthusiasm and zeal and effectiveness. And what we would find is instead of people complaining about other people, we'd find those same people hugging one another. See, if we're godly, we don't complain. We love. Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.